clear terms. He also had proved it. He also had given evidence to it, attesting signs to it, attesting miracles to the very truth through his works. So, the unbelievers asked him in verse 24, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus responds, first of all, by telling them that they should believe. He's told them and he's given proof upon proof by his works. "I told you and you don't believe." In other words, he's telling them that they have no excuse for their unbelief. They're to blame. So if you don't believe, you have no excuse. But if you do believe, it's because of God's grace. And Jesus makes that very point in the next two verses. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He's talking, of course, about the divine sovereignty and salvation. He's talking about sovereign grace there. And we noticed last week that Jesus does not say, "You're not of my sheep because you don't believe." He says, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." He's talking about the reality that because an unbeliever is spiritually dead in his own trespasses and sins, he will not come to faith in Christ on his own volition, apart from a work of God in his heart. God must do a work of grace in the unbeliever before he or she will repent and come to Christ through faith for salvation. Jesus is just coming back here to this sheep shepherd illustration to state again what he's already made clear, as we've seen throughout John to this point. John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so Jesus says here in John 10, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." So this is the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine also of regeneration. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. God did not choose you to be given to me as my sheep. He's answering these unbelieving Jews, and he says, "I've given you plenty of clear evidence and clear teaching as to who I am. You don't believe because you're not of the sheep which the Father has given to me. Those who he has given me as my sheep, he causes them to be born again, born from above. He does a work of regeneration in which then he gives them a new heart and puts a new spirit in them. He grants them repentance and faith. He tells these unbelievers who are surrounding him here in John 10, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep, and so therefore God has not done that work of grace in your life." Conversely, if you do believe, it's because you are one of my sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." His sheep, his true sheep, who have been given him by God the Father, those true sheep, God does a transforming work of regeneration in their lives such that they do hear Jesus' voice. And then his true sheep then do not ignore his truths in unbelief. They do not ignore his calling of them to salvation. No, his true sheep, when Jesus speaks, they do hear his voice and they follow. They're characterized by trust and obedience to the Lord, their good shepherd, and so they follow. So Jesus is telling us here, his true sheep believe, his true sheep hear his voice, and his true sheep are characterized by obedience. His true sheep follow, and it's all by God's grace. So that's what God's sovereign grace looks like. This is what it does. If you're a Christian today, saved through faith, it's because in his grace, he chose you to be one of his sheep. And as his sheep, He did then a transforming work in your life such that when He called, you heard. And you repented and turned to Christ in true faith such that now you follow Him. All men are sinners and are deserving of everlasting punishment, and no one can ever charge God with injustice for punishing them. It's only by grace then that any are saved. But at the same time, there's this twin truth here in verse 25 that man has a responsibility to come to Christ in faith for salvation, and if he does not, he is morally responsible, not God. And we spoke last week about how even though we can't harmonize those two truths in our human minds, it doesn't matter because those two truths, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, run parallel in Scripture. Well, we'll pick up where we left off last week, so follow along with me as I read now, and I'll start again in verse 27, and just to give you the flow of things, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So, talking about his sheep, which the Father has given him, and who then are saved by the sovereign grace and sovereign work of God, in which he causes them to be born from above, regenerate, talking about his true sheep, Jesus says this, verse 28, And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Pretty powerful language, pretty clear. Just real quickly, I want you to zoom in a little bit on that word perish. It's from the Greek word apoluo, and that word here does not mean to cease to exist. It means to enter into the condition of being banished forever from the presence of God. It does not mean to cease to exist. It does not mean to be annihilated. It means to enter into eternal punishment, eternal separation from God, knowing instead of the love of God, the wrath of God. For all eternity because of your sinful rebellion and refusal to come to Christ. That will be true of unbelievers. They will perish, Scripture tells us, in that most horrible sense of the word. But true believers, His true sheep, Jesus says of them, I give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He gives eternal life to his sheep, eternal spiritual life that begins the moment the sinner comes to Christ in true faith for salvation. Eternal life, knowing God, partaking of the love of God, partaking of his joy and His peace. And it never ends. His sheep will never perish, never be separated from knowing God, never separated from the love of God. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And this only makes sense, right? If you're His sheep, chosen by God before the foundation of the world and given to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it only make sense that He'll hold you securely in His hand? If your salvation is not something that you've accomplished, and it's not, but rather it's something that God foreordained, is it surprising that He will bring it to completion and hold you secure? Of course it's not. And those who claim that a Christian can somehow lose his or her salvation are wrongly imagining that somehow salvation is in the hands of man and not in the sovereign hand of God. That's not what Scripture teaches. The certainty of man's salvation rests forever in God, not in man. And how could Jesus make it any clearer than He does right here in John 10? I give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He promised, Christ promised, that His sheep would never perish, and so if even one of them were to ever perish, if even one were to lose his or her salvation, that would make Christ a liar. And just think about this in the light of all that we've seen in John, particularly, I think, of John chapter 6. John 6, verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He's given me, listen, of all that He's given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. You see that? If you're His sheep, that means that you've been given to Jesus by God the Father. And there's this unbreakable chain that runs in chapter 6. And He keeps saying this, of all that He's given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. John 6, 44 again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise it up on the last day. And think about this also then in the light of the context of what we've been learning in John 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and believers are His sheep. It's the duty of the good shepherd to protect the sheep. To insist that Jesus could lose one of His sheep is to absolutely defame His character, making Him out to be an incompetent shepherd, unable to hold on to the very ones given to Him by the Father. It's not a work that you did that saved you. If you're saved, if you've come to faith in Christ alone for salvation, it's because you're one of His sheep, chosen before the foundation of the world, given to Jesus the Son. He did a transforming work in you, and as a result, you repented and turned to Christ in true faith, and you cannot be lost. You did not earn your salvation, and you cannot lose your salvation. The commentator, Leon Morris, I like what he says. He says, quote, "It's one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on His firm grip on us," end quote. Now, inevitably, when you're talking about this with a large enough group, someone will say, or at least be thinking, well, what about my uncle so-and-so? What about my Uncle Hector? He used to go to church all the time, but now he says he doesn't believe Christ at all. He doesn't believe in Christ at all anymore. He just does what he wants to do. And then they say, see, Uncle Hector was saved, but he lost his salvation. Well, what's the biblical answer to that? No. If Uncle Hector no longer believes in Christ, then Uncle Hector was never saved in the first place. If Uncle Hector doesn't believe in Christ and isn't following Christ, then he's giving no evidence that he is one of Jesus' true sheep. It's not that Uncle Hector lost his salvation, because that doesn't happen. Jesus said that right here in verse 10, in John 10. In John 10, verse 27, 28, and 29, he says that so clearly. It's that Uncle Hector wasn't saved in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Christ's sheep are not only in his hand, but also in the hand of the Father, who is greater, he says, than all. Listen, these are truths that you just need to let kind of wash over your soul. And John's laid it out for us, really, chapter after chapter in his book. We're worthy of nothing good from God. In your sin, and in my sin, we deserved only His wrath eternally. But in His grace, He chose to give you the very opposite. He chose to give you eternal life, true spiritual life, true Zoe. And he's given that to you, and now the Almighty God holds you eternally secure in His hand. And you walk now in this world as a pilgrim, and this is not your final home, so don't live like it is. Things may be very, very hard for you in this temporal world, and if they're not, they may get very hard. Life isn't easy. Our health sometimes fails us. We look around at the world and we see the way the world is going, and we see the world's open sin and open disregard for God and His Word, and it grieves our heart. And left to ourselves, it can be overwhelming. And on top of that, we see our own sin. Yes, you're His sheep, and you hear His voice, and you follow. That's the pattern of your life if you're His sheep. You continue in His Word, but you certainly aren't perfect. You do still sin, and you do know that when you sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that. And you know God is working in you to sanctify you and to conform you more and more to the image of Christ, and you rejoice in that. But even then, even still yet, you hate your sin, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know and understand, I think, very well what Paul describes in Romans 8:23 when he says, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, you groan in your heart, deep inside, waiting eagerly for that crowning aspect of your adoption as His sons, that time of glorification when you'll be made such that you no longer sin. But in that groaning and in that eager waiting, there's a promise that helps you stand firm, and it's this certain hope of John 10, verses 28 and 29. And you rejoice always then in the greatest gift of all. Your temporal life is not easy, and it's fleeting. And your earthly body will one day return to dust, but your eternal soul is infinitely secure in the hands of the omnipotent God. Romans 8, verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. You see that? As His sheep, our salvation, including our glorification, is so secure and so certain that Paul speaks about it in past tense in Romans 8. It's so certain that in the mind of God, it's done. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? As God's elect, as God's justified, who can bring a charge against us? No one. So John 28 and 29 is tremendous. There's no stronger passage, no greater promise in all the Word of God for guaranteeing the absolute eternal security of the Christian. Now think about the scene. These unbelieving Jews are surrounding Jesus and they ask him, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Their motive for answering the question is wicked, but nevertheless it opens very wide the door for Jesus to again teach the truth of who he is. It's like a fastball down the middle of the plate. And he responds, first of all, by saying, I've told you plainly that I'm the Messiah. The problem is that you don't believe. I've done plenty of attesting miracles, attesting works in the Father's name, but you don't believe. You want me to tell you plainly again that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God? Okay, let me put it this way. I'm the Good Shepherd, and I have sheep, true sheep that my Father has given me. And they hear my voice, and they come out of the fold of their unbelief. And they turn to me in true faith, and they follow me. And I'll tell you something else. You want me to tell you plainly that I'm the Messiah? Here you go. I give eternal life to them. And no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah, pretty loud and clear. But then he says this, and it's kind of major, major icing on the cake. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Let me just give you a quick little bit of Greek grammar that's important here. That word one in the Greek, that's in what we call the neuter gender. It's not in the masculine gender, it's the neuter gender. And here's why that's important. It means that what Jesus is saying here is not that he and the Father are one person, but that he and the Father are of one essence. Notice this. He says, I and the Father, two distinct persons of the Godhead. I and the Father, the Son and the Father. And by the way, the verb there is first person plural, so it would be translated, we are. So, I and the Father, we are one. It's a very clear statement. I and the Father, two distinct persons of the Godhead, we are one in essence. He's saying, it's not just that I regulate my words and actions according to the will of God in the weak sense that a human being may at times regulate his own will and actions according to the will of God. It's beyond that. He's saying, I am God. I am God the Son in essential unity with God the Father. We are one. He's talking about unity of nature and unity of essence. And think about the context again. I give eternal life to my sheep and I hold them securely in my hand. Only God can do that. And my Father, He has given me those sheep and He also holds them securely in His hands. And then He says, I and the Father are one. In other words, we're in perfect unity of purpose and in unity of action because we are one in nature and essence and one in will. We are one God in three persons. Two here, but three. This is the climax of his answer to their question back in verse 24. I and the Father, we are one. So those Jews had asked him for a plain assertion that he was the Messiah, and they really got more than they bargained for in a major way. And their answer, and his answer absolutely incensed them, and in a fit of passion, verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. This is at least the fourth time now they've tried to kill him, and that, you would think, would have given them a hint. He keeps slipping away. They can't get the job done. It wasn't his time. But before they can throw stones, Jesus says to them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" By the way, that the word good there is from that Greek word kalos that I told you about back in verse 11 and verse 14. It's the same word that he used when he called himself the good shepherd, when he spoke about being the good shepherd. It's the Greek word for good that means more than just good as opposed to moral evil. It means good in every sense of the word. It means excellent, beautiful, good in every sense. He says, "I've spent all my life doing beautiful things, excellent things, giving sight to the blind, giving food to the hungry, and hearing to the deaf, and so on and so on and so on. For which of these excellent works are you stoning me?" And notice that he puts that little phrase in there, "many good works from the Father." He knows they're upset that he claims to be one with the Father, but he keeps pressing the point because it's essential truth. And he tells them, "the good works I do are from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" But these unbelievers are not about to be deterred by miracles. And they disregard his works and they brush them aside, and instead of believing, they charge him with blasphemy. Verse 33, "the Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" You know, there are cults today that deny that Jesus even ever claimed to be God. It's really ridiculous to suggest that, to suggest that Jesus never claimed to be God. He does it over and over and over just in the Gospel of John alone. And even these unbelievers here understood that he was claiming to be God. That's exactly what he was claiming, and they knew it. And he certainly didn't deny it. But they refused to consider his claim was true. They refused to pay attention to the clear evidence of his works. Instead, they accused him of blasphemy, which according to Leviticus was punishable by stoning. But these men weren't about to follow the due process of law. They weren't preparing an indictment so that the authorities could take the requisite action. Instead, in the fury of their unbelief, they were preparing to be both his judge and his executioner at the same time. But notice Jesus doesn't back down at all. He doesn't walk away at that point. He doesn't flinch. He just continues to very aggressively proclaim the truth. And he stays very on course and very on point. Look at verse 34. It's an interesting verse. These next couple verses, how Jesus responds. He says, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now law, you know this. Law often referred to the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. Matthew, Mark, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's often called the law, but sometimes in Scripture, the word law is used in a broader sense to refer to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's how it's used here, because Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 82, verse 6. And just to give you a little background, you just remember that in the Old Testament, there were certain judges who were put in place to rule over Israel. They had the responsibility of judging and making sure justice was done. And there was a sense in which they judged in the place of God, who was, of course, the ultimate judge of Israel. the word of God had come to them, and they represented divine justice. And so they in their God-given office were called gods. Psalm 82, verse 6 says this, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." He means, you are gods, small g, gods, of course, in a far lesser sense, but he called them gods in the sense that they were the representatives of the one true God. They were God's agents in the world. God had delegated authority to them, and they received his word. They were the ones who were to apply and uphold the word of God. And Psalm 82, by the way, goes on to say, "Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." So he called the human judges gods in the sense that they were God's agents in the world, but he at the same time made it very clear that they were mere men. So Jesus is talking about that here in John 10, and he asked the Jews, who were so upset because he was claiming to be God, "Hasn't it been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Then verse 35, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and then he adds this little parenthetical comment, "and the scripture cannot be broken," in other words, you can't empty scripture of its force because it's infallible and inerrant. You can't say, "Oh, that was a mistake. God didn't really call them gods." You can't say that. He really did. Scripture is inerrant. He called them gods. He says, if he called them gods, if he called mere human judges gods to whom the word of God came, verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If mere men to whom the word of God came could in some remote sense be called gods, albeit in the smallest, slightest sense of the word, how could it even remotely be inappropriate for me, the incarnate word of God, the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, how could it be inappropriate for me to call myself the Son of God? He's separating himself from mere man. They've just accused him of blasphemy. He's not about to back down from telling them the truth as to who he is. And he's answering the charge that they had made against him in verse 33. When they had said, "You, being a man, make yourself out to be the Son of God." They thought he was making himself out to be God. He told them he was not making himself anything. He is who he is, the very Son of God who the Father set apart and sent into the world. And he still doesn't stop. And this is the grace of Christ. They keep denying everything he says. They keep refusing to believe in him. And here he is toward the end of his ministry, and he says to them in verse 37, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe the works." He's saying, come on, be objective. Stop clinging to your preconceived notions. Don't fail to investigate honestly my claim and my works, my miracles that attest to who I am. If I do the works of my Father, though you don't believe me, believe the works. You know, I think it's interesting, as I was just thinking through this, it's interesting to notice how persistent Jesus is in this passage with this mob who's surrounding him, denying everything he says. Very persistent with them. It's interesting because you think about the fact that he knows who his true sheep are. He knows them by name. He knows who the elect are. He knows the Father is going to draw them so that they will indeed come to Christ. He's just spoken about that in this chapter. But that doesn't preclude him from continuing to plead with these unbelievers to believe. And that's an example to us as well. And here's what I mean. The doctrine of election does not in any way lessen or compromise God's command to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Romans 10, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In other words, how will they hear without someone telling them? Just like Christ did here in John 10, we remain persistent in proclaiming the gospel. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The doctrine of election does not deter or lessen in any way God's command to evangelize the world. Well, you would have hoped that the Jews would have been willing to follow the evidence to its logical conclusion. You would have hoped that. But by this point, we've come to expect otherwise, and not surprisingly then, they're not willingly to objectively consider the truth. So verse 20:39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Just real quickly, something interesting about that verse. In the Greek, it's literally, he eluded their hand. That's probably John using a little play on words here. Just pointing out that the hand of the enemy of Jesus is absolutely impotent to seize him, in strong contrast to what? The hand of the Father of verse 29, who's all-powerful to secure our salvation. The hand of the enemy is impotent. The hand of God, the hand of Christ is all-powerful. He eluded their hand. In verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. This is Bethany and Perea beyond the Jordan that John told us about back in chapter 1, verse 28. And despite the rejection of Jesus by most in Jerusalem, John tells us now that there in Bethany, many believed. Verse 41, many came to him and were saying, while John the Baptist, performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man's true. This is the last mention of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. In verse 42, many believed in him there. You know what verse describes that? It's a verse I've given to you. We've talked about many times. Verse 11 of chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own, what? Did not receive him. He left Jerusalem. They didn't want a thing to do with him for the most part there. The very next verse, John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's exactly what we see here, isn't it? They didn't believe in him for the most part in Jerusalem. The leaders wanted to kill him. He came into his own received him not. He moved up there beyond Jordan. He stayed there for a while, and there were some who did believe, and to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and we thank you so much that your word is so rich, and it teaches us the truths that we need, and also truths that absolutely thrill our hearts and allow us to be secure in our faith, to know that we're secure in our faith. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to focus our hearts on the fact that as his sheep, it's all of your grace. This chapter certainly highlights the truth of the verse that Chuck mentioned earlier in Ephesians 2. Help us to just rejoice in that and just praise you and thank you for all that you've done from before the foundations of the world to choose us and then to take the initiative to draw us to yourself, to transform us so that we would receive you, so that we'd hear your voice and receive you, and to transform us, our will and our affections and our heart and put your spirit in us so that we'd follow. It's all by your grace. And so we praise you and you alone. And Father, we pray that we'd be persistent, that we'd be grateful, and that we'd be persistent in proclaiming the truth about Christ, even as Christ was. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your salvation plan and for your rich richness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.